The text for the sermon this evening is the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin reading, however, at chapter 21 and verse 14. We pick up here some of the description of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, beginning at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And now our text for this evening. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Beloved of God, Revelation chapter 21 describes the church in the new heavens and new earth as a glorious city. Verse 10 of that chapter, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Remember that that city is not a literal physical city that can be found somewhere in the new heavens and new earth, but it is a description of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, as she lives in the new heavens and new earth. In verse 9, the angel had said to John, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then in verse 10, John looks up and he sees this city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. The city is the bride, the church. The church is described as an ordered, organized polis. It has a government. It has a kingdom with a king. But that description of the church as the New Jerusalem in the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21 has been mostly from the perspective of the outside looking at that church, as though you were walking towards that city, and description of it from that point of view, the walls on the outside, the foundations, the gates of pearl. And it's only now in chapter 22 that the angel says to John, come inside the city and see what is in her heart. And so here, following John in chapter 22, we enter in and see the heart of the life of God's people in the new heavens and new earth in symbolic form. But the symbol is not what you would at first expect. What do you expect to see when you enter into the heart of a city? You expect to see great buildings and shops and markets. But instead, what we see is a garden. It's a city garden, to be sure. There's a street running through it, but a garden, a massive garden. And a garden that looks a whole lot like the first garden, the Garden of Eden. There is a river, and there is the tree of life. This is paradise. So that, like bookends to the Bible, the scriptures open with this garden paradise and then close with another garden paradise. But if we take a closer look, which we hope to this evening, we see that this paradise at the end is much more than merely a return to that Garden of Eden in the beginning. The works of God in redemptive history are not simply a big circle taking us back to the beginning at the end, but rather God's works are progressive onward and upward into something higher and more glorious. A paradise that first paradise pictured and pointed to. In other words, we're brought in the end not merely to paradise regained, but to paradise advanced. And that's the theme of the sermon this evening, paradise advanced. Notice first this inner garden, the description of it. Second, the advanced state of life here for God's people. And third, the help that all of this is for today. Paradise advanced, the inner garden, the advanced state, and the help for today. As the angel takes John and us with him into the city, remember the city is the church in the new heavens and new earth, the first thing that he shows us is a river. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. There was a river, of course, running through the Garden of Eden in the beginning. And similarly, there is a river running through this garden in the end. Only this river is termed something that river was never termed. It's called the river of the water of life. Running water in Scripture is a symbol of the giving of life. Certainly, there was a physical life given by that running water in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. But here, there is the giving of a greater life, a more glorious life. The water running through this river, we are told, is pure water, clear as crystal, unmixed. This water has no soil mixed in it, no pollutants mixed within. In other words, this water symbolizes pure life. Life unmixed with death in any degree. This is heaven's life. This is eternal life. This is a river that is able to give this kind of life, heaven's own life, pure water, because of the source of the water of this river. Is it not the source of a water that determines what that water is? If you go to Yellowstone National Park, You discover that all of the water shooting up into the air or bubbling up out of the ground smells like rotten eggs. That's because the source of that water is sulfuric rock deep in the earth. But if you take a hike up into the Rocky Mountains and get to the top and you taste the water trickling down in those mountain streams, it's pure, sweet water because the source of that water is snow melt on top of those hills. Well, this water is pure life because of the source of the water in this river. Verse 1 tells us that this river is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is a throne in the middle of this garden inside this city, and therefore at the center of the life of the church in the new heavens and new earth. And on this throne are God and the Lamb, not two separate thrones, one for God and one for the Lamb, but God and the Lamb on one throne. Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne," Christ says, "even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." God and the Lamb rule, the King and the King under the King, so that together they are the King of this kingdom. And this kingdom thrives on the very life of the King himself, as it's his life proceeding out of his throne that's giving life to those who are in this place. And the river flows out of the throne. It's not simply a river that's running beside the throne. It's not a river that's flowing around the throne so that it makes a moat around the throne, and that throne is a little island in the middle of that river. But rather, it's bubbling forth out of the throne itself. It is the life of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, that are flowing to those who are dwelling here in the new heavens and new earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to see in that water flowing from the throne also a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, as the Spirit proceeds from Father to Son and Son to Father in the triune life of God." So that Spirit is poured forth like a river as God gives the Spirit to Christ to pour out upon the church. And the life that the Spirit brings is eternal life, heaven's own life, so that the Spirit and the life are hardly distinguishable from one another, but are one image, the Spirit proceeding, bringing life, God's own triune life. That's his work, the Spirit. He's constantly communicating the life of the triune God in Jesus Christ to the church. And here, utterly, this is pure life flowing out of the triune life of God to us. Next, we see the tree of life here. Verse 2. "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Just as there was that tree of life in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, now we see here at the end this tree of life returns for the people of God. What a wonderful thing to read on the last page of sacred scripture. We had been barred from this tree in the fall of Adam. The angel had crossed his swords and prevented us from receiving this life. But in Jesus Christ, this tree is granted to us again to eat of it unto life eternal. So, a river of life and the tree of life. The images are one. This tree of life, we are told, is on either side of the river, on the banks of that river. Its roots dig deep and drink themselves of this river of life that's proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, so that out of the fruits of this tree flows the same life that's flowing in that river. And as God's people eat of its fruits and drink of this river, they're receiving the life of God himself in the highest way that a creature can. All of us, all the elect, are receiving this life there. The tree produces 12 manner of fruits, we read, 12 different kinds of fruits. 12 is the number of the complete church. The 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, New Testament. There's something for every one of God's elect to eat here. The whole church is eating and drinking and being filled with this life of God here. Those who in this life are seen as the strong among the people of God, and those who in this life were seen as the weak among the people of God, but true children of God, all are being filled up to their capacity here. Those who are the gifted and those who are the less gifted, those who stood at the center of things and received praise and accolades for their work in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and those who are overlooked or on the fringes but serve the Lord faithfully all their days, all will eat of this tree and all will drink of this life, and all are filled to their fullest forever. With no lull in that provision of the life of God himself flowing to them. This tree, we're told, produces these fruits continuously every month. There's no tree here that does that. There's a growing season and it produces its fruits in one season and then the branches are bare. But there, continuously, this tree is, having been fed by the river of life, producing these fruits for the people of God to eat. There's images of fullness and of lushness and of vitality. All that we need is found here. All of our needs are being met. All of our cares are being cared for. We are being filled fully, perfectly. This is paradise. The state of existence in this garden paradise is more wonderful than the life in paradise the first. Let's take note now of the differences between this garden and that garden, and we'll see how advanced is the life that God gives to us there in the end. First of all, as we said already, this river of the water of life is a spiritual source of life, the highest life, not merely a physical water and a physical life, but bringing us the very life of the triune God himself in the greatest capacity. Second, notice the differences with regard to the tree of life. The text indicates that there are actually at least two, maybe three, trees of life here in this garden. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. But now it's possible that the first words of verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, actually belong with verse 1 and are a continuing description of the river, so that it would be the river flowing also through the midst of the street of it, period, and then new thought, on either side of the river was there the tree of life. But whatever it is, two or three, the point is that it's more than one. And that's the same point that's brought out in the prophetic word of the Old Testament regarding this new heavens and new earth, this garden paradise, in Ezekiel 47, which gives a similar prophecy and has this same river. And lining both sides of that river with multiple trees are the tree of life, just running down both sides of that river, so that the point is there's more life here, an abundance of life, a fullness of life. Add to that, and that we're told it's not only the fruit of these trees of life that are granting life to us here, but also the leaves The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There in the first garden, it was only the fruit, but here even the leaves. As these trees soak up the river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb, it's as though they're bursting with this life, and that life is flowing even out of the leaves of these trees, healing the nations. Those nations, too, indicate something higher, better, advanced about this state here. The elect, drawn from all nations, tribes, and tongues, are here. Have you ever thought about the fact that if Adam had not fallen, we would all be the same in that regard? And how God uses even his own judgments against sin to glorify himself and to gather his church, the fall of Adam into sin, and then the breach at the Tower of Babel that divided humanity, as he overcomes that among his people, uniting them in one deep, essential unity, being filled as they are with the life of God himself. Only that is deep enough to unite them for all eternity. Man has been trying to overcome the breach at the Tower of Babel for all history long, and he will think in the anti-Christian kingdom that he will accomplish it on the foundation of the glory of man and of the principle of life in that city there, of sin without consequence. And yet it will not last, because man is utterly turned inward upon himself. The kingdom will break apart, and the glory of God will shine forth, as it is only his life proceeding from the throne by the Spirit that can unite among such division the races of men into one glorious whole in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, united in one beautiful, perfect body and city, where each one has their place there. And the whole thing functions as a grand kingdom under the rule of the king. The fact that this is a city garden indicates, too, something of the advanced state of life here. It's not just Adam and Eve, as it was in that first garden, but the whole company of the elect are here, gathered as this marvelous kingdom into a city where each one is a stone in that grand city, and each one has their place ruled by the king at the center of that city. It's not only, beloved, the heart of God's covenant, fellowship and friendship with God that reaches its climactic point here in the new heavens and new earth. It is that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But every aspect of the covenant of God finds its apex here in the end. Even this, that God's covenant is an ordered covenant, and life in his covenant is an ordered life. This is a polis under the rule of a king. You think church polity doesn't matter? Everything that finds its apex there and that we know in part now matters. And the fellowship and communion with God at the heart of it, and the ordered life of God's people in the kingdom and covenant, and the church of Jesus Christ with offices, consistories, councils, classes, synods, each of God's people, a stone in that building with their place, and being molded and shaped by their life in that ordered kingdom now, and finding ultimately that God has been shaping them for a place there, perfectly suited to them, so that they look back and see that everything in their life, every circumstance, has been fitting them for that place in this city. Then, too, notice the advanced state, better life in this better garden, and that the garden here covers the whole of the new earth. That Garden of Eden in the beginning was this little garden in this little place on the vast expanses of the earth. But here, the garden city covers the whole of the new heavens and new earth, so that they are coextensive. Everything is this garden city. And there is nothing else but it. All things are embraced into this life of God's kingdom, come to its climax. That's advance. But now the highest and deepest advance is seen, beloved, in the reality that stands at the center of life here, of the fellowship and communion with God and the life of His covenant that's brought to ultimate fruition here. Was not the heart of paradise the first in that Garden of Eden, fellowship and communion with God? The garden was like a little temple for Adam and Eve, where God came and dwelled with them there and walked and talked with them in the cool of the evening. In all the world, God put His special presence there in that spot, that garden paradise. But man fell, and his access to God in that paradise was barred, and he was relegated to a thorn-cursed wilderness. And yet, as you go through the history of redemption on the pages of sacred scripture, God in His mercy and grace grants to His people something of that paradise that had been lost, that goes with His people wherever they are. And in some ways, even a paradise deeper already than Adam and Eve had it in the beginning. So that as His people traverse the wilderness on their way to Canaan, He puts a tabernacle there amongst them. And what is that tabernacle but a little Garden of Eden that goes along with them? A place where God comes in the pillar of cloud and they can come close and God dwells with them in fellowship and friendship. You progress to the history of redemption, and here is the Canaan of God. Palestine, in the midst of this world that's described as a Garden of Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey, where God will be with His people, and the temple is put at the heart of it. And what is that temple but a little Garden of Eden amongst them? 1 Kings 6, verse 29. And He carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. Why was that God's command? I want you to etch into the walls so that whenever anyone comes in and looks around, they see trees and flowers, because this was the paradise of God that He'd given to them in His grace and mercy on the basis of the blood on that altar there. That God would dwell with them in the midst of this wilderness by His grace. And then in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes amongst us, and that Christ is Himself the paradise of God. He is God and man together. He is a temple, and He lives within His own life, communion and fellowship. And the real man, Jesus, fellowshipping with His Father amongst us. And then He rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, and He sends the Spirit upon the church so that we read in the New Testament that you are the temple of God and that the indwelling Spirit makes it so that the paradise experience of the people of God in the New Testament is their own personal life with Jehovah. As they as individuals are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have the garden, as it were, in your own relationship with God, but it doesn't stop there. We're told in the New Testament, too, that it's not only individually that we are the temple of God, but together as the church of Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit comes and indwells God's people gathered together in a special, unique way. So that wherever there is a true church of Jesus Christ and the people gather, there is paradise. There is the garden, the temple of Jehovah. And then you die. And the Lord Jesus says to you what He said to that malefactor on the cross, "Today you shall be with Me where?" In paradise, as God is increasingly advancing the paradise experience for His people, but it all comes to its fruition here, beloved, in Revelation chapter 22, where there is the apex of the garden of paradise for the church individually and together. Here, the whole body is one. Here, the whole Trinity is there for open fellowship, Father and Son upon the throne, in and around the church, and the Spirit filled with the deep life of Jehovah God proceeding from their throne, filling them within and everything without. And the whole earth is brought into this, so that all the church and all her dwelling place is paradise to the fullest extent it is possible. This is the highest possible life. This is paradise advanced. The most marvelous revelation and description of what that life and fellowship will be is given to us in verse 4. When we are told that we shall see his face. Is there anyone here who wants to see God's face? Can you think of anything more marvelous than this? The face has eyes that go deep into the soul. The face has a mouth that reveals the deep things of the soul. And you shall see his face, your face, close to his face, eye to eye, hearing his words, as it were, out of the depths of his soul, communicated directly to you. This is called the beatific vision, seeing our God face to face. There's been debate about what exactly it is in the history of the Reformed faith. What are we seeing God's face with? Are we seeing him with the eye of the soul? Certainly with the eye of the soul, so that, as Calvin said, we enjoy the immediate presence of the Godhead, wrapped up in perfect personal communion and love. Is there something to the seeing with the physical eye, face to face? We certainly can't see him face to face now with these eyes. But what about then with resurrected bodies, glorified eyes? Will we see him with the physical eye? What are we seeing? Are we seeing the essence of God, his being? Are we seeing his persons? Are we seeing the humanity of Jesus Christ? Certainly the humanity of Jesus Christ in that glorified state. We see God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. But in that face is the fullness of the Godhead that dwells in him bodily. With these eyes, you shall behold not only the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but something of God himself in that face of Jesus Christ. I don't know what Adam saw when God came and walked and talked with him in the cool of the garden, but he didn't see his face. I don't know exactly how to describe to you what Moses saw in the cleft of the rock, more than what it says that he saw his hinder parts, but I know that he didn't see his face. But here we will see him face to face. This will secure the happiness of God's people forever and ever. God created human nature in such a way that there is nothing that can satisfy us except this sight, this vision of God in Jesus Christ. Haven't you discovered that? There's nothing in this life that fills you up and that ends all longing forevermore. But there's always some hankering for something more, something coming next, and yet here. Then we shall be satisfied and ever satisfied with increasing waves as the glory of God comes before us in this sight. Is this not your chief desire, child of God? To no longer see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, to no longer merely touch the hem of his garment, but to have all faith be sight. Face to face, with the one who is invisible to you now, to be able to hear him speak to you, no longer through the medium of a man and an open book, but as it were, opening his soul to you, saying to you, my child, I have separated you out from all eternity, and I've directed every event of your life and all of its joys and all of its sorrows to this point that you might stand here before me with all the elect of God as one grand body and city before me. I'll pour upon you all the riches of my love and all the fullness that you can bear, time unending, and to respond to him out of your face, and I love you, my Father, and to know it'll come from the depths of your being with no sin and no stain to ruin it. Was not this the great promise given to the church in the priestly benediction? The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And yes, they had his face then, and yes, we have his face now, but here, ultimately, he lifts the light of his glorious, beautiful, majestic face upon us. Did not all the church longingly pray for this with David in Psalm 4? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And now she has it here in perfected body and soul, with no worry of sin and wrong motives, but all communion of pure love face to face. Oh, but you say, I'll be so scared. Face to face with God in Jesus Christ. And I'll know all my sin and all my shame. And he'll know every bit of it. And I'll know he'll know every bit of it. All the things that nobody else knows from this life. But you'll be holy, beloved. Absolutely holy. And all your reflections upon your life will be holy reflections. That's why verse 4 adds, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their forehead. Children, you remember the high priest in the Old Testament had to wear all those special kinds of clothing. One of those was a turban upon his head. And on that turban was a plate that wrapped around his forehead, and etched into that gold plate were the words, Holy to Jehovah. His name was etched into their forehead. That's the image here. So that all God's people in Jesus Christ are these priests consecrated to God, perfectly holy to the Lord, owned by him, and so owned by him that they are unto him in all things. There's no fear, there's no worry or dread to be face to face with the living God in Christ. We're holy with his holiness, with all the water of his own life flowing into us fully. There's no ignorance of sin. No darkness of ignorance or sin. The whole city is lightened by his own light, we read. The light of God and of the Lamb. And remember, the church is the city. She's illumined by him. When you turn on the lights, you can see things that you couldn't see before. That's what's going to happen when we're there. Illumined by him and all sin and ignorance scattered away by his own light. It lightens the whole body of Christ from within. We're going to know him like we've never known him before. We're going to know ourselves like we've never known ourselves before. We're going to know each other like we've never known each other before. We're going to know the history of our own life and the history of our life in the midst of this world and the whole history of this world like never before. All things will be lightened before us. Have you ever had the experience? I know you have. Or you learn something about God, or you see some connection that you never saw before. And it opens up a whole new room and avenue in which you see another aspect of the glory and beauty of your God, and you say, he's more marvelous and more wonderful than I ever thought before. That's going to be happening to us every 5-10 seconds of our existence there. And he's going to shine before us in all of his glory, and we'll be irresistibly drawn to him every moment there, and all things will be unto him. And all of our life of service, in addition to the words that we speak, are going to be active and busy there, serving him. And our service will be part of our peace and joy wrapped up together in that service in the body of Jesus Christ before his face. Adam in that first garden had responsibilities under God's rule. In righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, he was to be prophet, priest, and king. We are prophets, priests, and kings now in Jesus Christ. And then we will be all that perfectly with that true holiness, holy unto the Lord upon our forehead. We will be priests, consecrating ourselves and all things to him. Verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. We will take this new earth, this heavenly earth, and consecrate all of it to his holy name, bringing him glory in all that we do. With true knowledge from that light that enlightens us, we will be prophets, prophesying to him and to each other with all truth. In true righteousness, we will be kings under him, verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's you. You shall reign as princes under King Jesus, exerting his rule to the four corners of this globe, never offending him, doing all things to his glory. We're pilgrims and strangers now in the midst of this world, and don't we feel it? We feel like foreigners here upon his globe, but beloved, it's his world, and because it's his, it's ours. And one day we won't be strangers anymore and foreigners, but princes and kings under the great king ruling it under him. He makes it this garden city, not us in this life, but when he makes it this, we share in his perfect rule over it forever and ever and ever. Nothing will ever spoil it, people of God. For we read in verse 3 that here there is no more curse. The curse is banished from this place, for that Lamb who sits upon the throne has taken that curse upon himself and consumed it, extinguished it for the people of God. And while he uses it in this life for the fashioning and conforming of his people, for their perfect place in that city, once there, it is no longer needed, and it is rolled back off of this place, never to return. No pain, no sorrow, no tears, nothing of the difficulty and trouble that characterizes the life we have now, nothing of the burden and weight that it is upon our existence here, so that everything from the trees to the people of God there will reach their fullest potential. Sometimes people ask, yeah, that's the way it starts. But is it possible that 1,000 years into it or 100,000 years into it, one of us sins and falls and the whole thing starts over again? No, it's not. Did you notice what's not here in this garden that was there in that first garden? There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil here. There was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here there's a tree of life and another tree of life. In the first paradise, there was a way to get out of it, but no way to get back in. In this better paradise, there's a way in, but there is no way to get out. It will never be ruined, and it will never end. Bliss with him and with each other forever. And you wonder if he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. This is what all things in your life are working toward. This is what everything in the history of this world is working toward for the people of God. In Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when the Catechism speaks of hell, it asks the question, but is he not also merciful? And answers, yes, he's merciful, but he's also just, and his justice demands that sin be punished in hell. Well, speaking of heaven and the new heavens and new earth, can we turn the question around just for tonight? These are glorious, wondrous things. But is he not also just? Yes, he's also just. And hell is real. And those outside of Christ experience that hell as justice for their sin. But he's also merciful. And in his mercy, this is what he grants for his people. This is what his love will give to them. He can come up with nothing higher to flow unto them with his own life and to bring them and all things into this state or life with each other and with him as face to face. Doesn't this go some ways, beloved, to curing you of your love for the sin of this world? When you behold what God has prepared for his sons and daughters, does it not lift your heart and mind off of the weightless, empty, tawdry, little vain things that we try to stuff ourselves with to satisfy our souls? So that what once looked like a 10-course meal to me that would satisfy me now in this light is seen as empty and vain. This is so high and substantial and pure and glorious and holy to behold it and to taste it already in the Holy Spirit. I lose something of the taste for the emptiness of sin and the foolish attempts to make the things of this world satisfy my soul, and things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Doesn't this bring some comfort to your heart in the midst of your trials and difficulties and sorrows? The King Jesus has accomplished this for his people. This is not a wish. This is not a hope. This is not a fairy tale. It's been done in the cross and resurrection of Christ. He has it now and will apply it to us fully one day. I can live my life in this veil of tears, faithful to him for this short time until he brings me here. Can I not? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Carry on, then, pilgrim, son, daughter of God. Resist the age. Serve the King. Live as prophet, priest, and king under him in any place that he gives you now. Battle daily the sin of your flesh. This life awaits. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing, and strengthen us by the hope that thou dost set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.